Well, good morning. We are continuing this series that I've been speaking on for the past several weeks entitled The Ways of God. The title of this morning's message is These Are the Ways of God. One of the greatest theological minds of our times, J.I. Packer, has written some time ago these words concerning this theme. He said, the more earnest and sincere a believer is, the more likely he or she is to probably have hung up somewhere about God's will for their life. Now, that's interesting to say, isn't it? The more sincere and earnest a Christian is, they probably have tripped over or gotten hung up somewhere about figuring out what God's will is for their life. And J.I. Packer says there's three reasons for this anxiety that sincere believers have at times. Three motivating factors. One is they desire to know God's will. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're not a sincere believer, I don't know how you could be a believer, but let's say you're an insincere believer or a lukewarm believer, then you're not really concerned about God's will. Otherwise, you wouldn't be lukewarm. The second motivating factor is that they're our uncertainty at times about how to discover God's will. And that can create anxiety. And the third one is for fear that we've missed it somehow and miss God's best for our lives. We've spent several weeks discussing this theme and focusing on what the term the will of God means and how it applies to our lives. And one of the things that we've said up front about the ways of God, and this we must sink our teeth into and live out daily, is from this conviction: His ways are not our ways. If we never get that, we will never know how to embrace what God's doing in this world or in our lives. His ways, the scripture says, His ways are not our ways. As a matter of fact, the gap between His way of doing things and our way, if we were doing things, is higher than the heavens are from the earth. In other words, there's a massive gap between how we think the world ought to be run and how God's chosen to run the world. We've been confronted by this harsh reality just this week when Shannon Stone, a young firefighter, lost his life reaching for a baseball during a Rangers game. He had taken his young son, 6 years old, to watch the Rangers, and reaching for a ball from the field from Josh Hamilton. And you've seen the images of that father reaching over and falling down 20 feet and landing on the concrete and losing his life. And Josh Hamilton said he still could not get away from the sound of that little boy screaming for his daddy, who's just plunged to his death. When they interviewed Josh Hamilton, maybe you saw this, who is a Christian, later concerning this incident, this is what Josh Hamilton said: I can't imagine what they are going through right now. All I can think about is praying for them and knowing God has a plan. We don't understand that plan, Josh Hamilton said. But God has a plan. God's ways are not our ways. He does have a plan, but we don't always understand it.
It is true that sometimes the ways of God are hard to figure out. As I've said to you before, when we've talked about the will of God, there are various ways of understanding what that phrase means. And I spent one message on the sovereign will of God. That will of God that's going to occur, it will be fulfilled. We never are sure what it's going to look like until after it has happened. Was it God's will for that young father to die? Yes, sovereignly it was. It does not mean he pushed him over that railing. It means that it's encompassed in God's plan. God didn't have to wake up the next day and go, I need to rewrite history. I didn't figure out that guy was going to die that way. That was encompassed in the sovereign will of God. It's true, there's aspects of God's will. We need to wait before God and seek His face and spend time in His Word and be patient and open our hearts before Him. It's true, there's times that we need to be patient and faithful and say, Lord, I'm wanting to know Your will. Even the Apostle Paul in Scripture, in one place when he was on one of his mission trips, he said, I plan to go here, but the Spirit hindered me and redirected the Apostle Paul to a new place of ministry. In other words, God's ways were not Paul's ways, and he had to figure that out. And God redirected his own life. But it's also true that most of our struggle is not with the part of the will of God we don't understand. Most of our struggle is the part of the will of God that we do understand. And we're going to focus today on these are the ways of God. And the only thing required when you know God's will, Henry Blackett, he said in his study experiencing God many years ago, when you hear God speak, the next thing you do determines what you believe about God. Once you know God's will, then what you do next really represents what you believe about God. So when God's will has been made clear, to use a well-worn advertising slogan, just do it. That's all required is obedience to God. I'm not going to reread the text, which was also God's promise today. Micah 6:8. He hath told the old man what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly, to walk, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Emphasizes again that God has clearly expressed his mind and his heart to his people in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. You see, there's 5 points today. I wasn't here last week. I've given you 2 extra just to make sure you didn't get enough last week. So get your sharp pencil. Here we go. These are the ways of God. First of all, God wants people to be saved. Surprise, surprise. God wants people to be saved. Notice these texts. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then, of course, the mandate for the church of Jesus Christ found in Matthew 28:19-20. The great commission. What is the commission? It's God's mission and our mission. We are in it together. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. When Jesus came, when God became man, was born in a manger, lived his earthly life and ministry here, what did he say he came to do? He said, I've come to seek and to save those that are lost. The mission of Jesus Christ and the mission of the followers of Jesus Christ is to be about the will of God in engaging this world with the redemptive truth that Jesus can change your life. He can forgive sin. And he can change your forever destiny. God's will is for the salvation of lost people. Oh, it's true that God has a sovereign design in that. God has a sovereign design. He will fulfill his sovereign will concerning those who will be saved. The end is already known to God. That's unquestionable. He knows how many. He knows their names. All of that's in the sovereign will of God. It will be completed. But just as God has ordained the ends of his will, he's also ordained the means to the end of his will. And part of the means to the end of the will of God is to use his people,
you and I, as Christians, to be involved in His work, that He uses our lives, our testimonies, our hands, our feet, our minds, our voices, our pocketbooks, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world. We are called to join God, to be a part of His army in the redemptive plan for people who need Jesus. Why does this church and hundreds of other churches give hundreds of thousands to millions of dollars on in the Southern Baptist life? Millions of dollars every year to support over 5,000 missionaries in over hundreds of countries in this world. Why do we do that? Because God wants people to be saved. Why are we personally, as a congregation, engaged in missions and in sending people on mission trips? It's not because we don't have something else to do. Why are we going to the Philippines and India and Brazil and Africa and Mozambique and Mexico? Why do we do that? Because God wants people to be saved. Why do our youth go on camp and our preteens go to camp? And why do we send youth on choir mission trips and college mission trips and youth mission trips? Because God wants people to be saved. Why is it that you've heard me in the context of this church speak about a gospel, a good news for all nations, races, and people? Why is it that when Mimosa Lane was planted here, 60-something years ago, you think God didn't know that this white church was one day going to be in a multi-ethnic community? You think God woke up one day and went, "Oh, I didn't see that coming"? No, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the nations. And the body of Christ is made up of all nations, races, and people, economic status, and educational levels. You've heard me say that the body of Christ, Mimosa Lane, ought to be ministering to the people in our community, which represents the people of the world, which represents what heaven looks like. Why am I saying that? It's real easy. Because God wants people to be saved. That's why. That's what He's about. So what's the problem? You're wanting to know God's will, right? How are you doing with it? What's the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ? We know God's will, right? He wants people to be saved. Aren't you engaged in that personally? When's the last time you've had a conversation with a coworker, a family member, a neighbor that you decided to turn spiritual and speak to them about Jesus? Or they opened the door of opportunity and you wanted to call the preacher so he could come tell them? Aren't you a part of the body of Christ? Don't you have a copy of the Word of God? Aren't you indwelt by the Spirit of God? Isn't He able to use you? Isn't He calling you? Isn't it a part of your commission to be a part of what God's doing in the world? What are you doing in your part? What's the problem with the church when we know God's will? I notice the problem is not unique to America. I read this article this week in one of the state Baptist papers. And it's about Christianity and John, help me here. K-O-L-K-A-T-A. Kolkata. It's Kolkata. It used to be Calcutta with a C. Okay? City in India. Christianity is not new to Kolkata. For more than 200 years, the roots of faith have struggled to penetrate hard spiritual soil. They're speaking specifically in the city of Kolkata, formerly Calcutta. Because William Carey, the father of the modern mission movement, William Carey went from England. William, you ought to read his biography. when he stood up in a meeting of pastors and saying that he's thinking about taking the gospel to the heathen, one of the ministers, the aged ministers, said to this young upstart, said, if God wants the heathen to be saved, he'll do it without you. And yet William Carey went. He went to India. William Carey, the father of modern missions, came to West Bengal in 1793. It was 10 years before Carey finally baptized his first convert. 10 years. Not much has changed since Carey's time. The process of spreading the gospel is still slow. Today, international workers estimate Kolkata has more than 100 churches. That sounds like a lot, right? 100 Christian churches. You know how big Kolkata is? It's got 14.3 million people and 100 Christian congregations, with perhaps all of those people together, perhaps 5,000 in attendance in 100 churches. That means that less than 0.1% of the people of Kolkata are believers. 200 years of the presence of the body of Christ. They asked some of the Indian pastors in the city of Kolkata, what's the problem? Doesn't the body of Christ there know what the mission is? That he's to, God wants people to be saved, right? That's why William Carey went there 200 years ago, right? This was their response. He said, they've been praying against strongholds and for the church to multiply in the city where the path to church planting has been slower than in the villages, John. The path to church growth has been slower in the cities than it is in the villages where we are working. This pastor said, explains that there seems to be, this is the problem, he's diagnosing it, there seems to be a spirit of mediocrity in the churches. The pastor says he sees church members sitting back and thinking, let somebody else do it. Instead of saying, Lord, here am I, send me. We didn't realize how American those Indian believers were, did we? Do you know when you joined the family of God, the body of Christ, you joined an army and a mission force? And you were called to the field. There's nobody sitting on the benches in the body of Christ. You're called to the field. Everybody suits up. Everybody puts their helmet on. Everybody steps out and the ball is hiked. What are you doing? Maybe the first thing you need to do with responding to this will of God is to repent of not giving a rip about people who are lost. God wants people to be saved. Sometimes all it takes is to be available. Let me tell you this story. This is so good. Last Sunday morning, a member of a Baptist church in McKinney, an older retired widow man, went to his usual Whataburger breakfast stop before going to church. And he went there and he sat down and he had his breakfast. He was through, about to get up to leave. And a young man sitting at a table across from him, they had never spoken, had never met. The young man speaks to this senior adult man and says, sir, can I speak to you? The man said, sure, you can talk to me. What do you want to talk about, he said. The young man said, could you tell me how to be saved? He said, well, I think I can do that. He said, he began to share with him, and he quoted some scripture out of 1 Corinthians, and the young man said, hang on just a second. The young man went out, left Whataburger, went and got in his car, brought a Bible back, and said, could you show me where that verse is? And he told this senior adult man, he said, I've gone to church with a girlfriend a time or two to a church in our city, and I've heard them talk about this, but I don't know what it means. And that man led that young man to Jesus. Sometimes all you got to do is be available. Why? Because God wants people to be saved. Oh, I need to move on. Number two, I know you want to know what God's will is clearly so you can just do it. Here we go. Number two, we need to run quickly. God wants his people to be filled by his Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This is not a suggestion or a recommendation. This is not on a wish list if you get around to it, if it works into your schedule, if you can get it somewhere on your priority list. This is a command from your commander, the lover of your soul, the one who died for your sins. He said, be filled with his Spirit. Now, how do we do that? Now, what we often, this is, I realize each one of these, Wesley Marks, my brother pastor friend, would say, Rocky, you should have made each one of these a message in itself. Maybe I will one of these days, Wesley. We've talked about the filling of the Spirit. Quickly, listen, how are you filled with the Spirit? It's not what you do. It's what God does. If you'll just stop your junk, die to yourself, die to your sin, die to your will, die to your way, surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, he will fill you with his Spirit. You don't fill yourself. You don't even have to beg him to fill you. He wants to fill you more than you want to be filled. You don't even have to pray about being filled. You, if you'll die to sin and to self and let him be Lord, he will fill you. If you walk in obedience to what you know to be the revealed will of God, then the result of your saying no to the wrong things and yes to the right things, he will fill you with his Spirit. Filling means control. That's what it means. Don't be controlled by drink. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. That's what it means. It means he's the boss, the CEO, he's in charge. You're following his commands. When you do what you know to be the will of God, he is in control. Number three, God wants his people to be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-7. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. What does the word sanctification? God wants his people to be sanctified. What does the word sanctified mean? Set apart. The vessels, the utensils, the things used in the Old Testament temple were sanctified vessels. It doesn't mean they were made of different metal than other kinds of utensils, cups, and dishes. It means they were set apart for the worship of God, for the use in the ministry of God. They weren't set apart for the family reunion picnic. They were set apart for the use in the worship of God. When a believer is sanctified, the result is the life is set apart for the use and purpose and control of God. How do you do that? I know you're always asking that question, right? Again, a verse not on your screen. Write it down. 1 Peter 3:15. This the scripture says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts.
How do you, if the word sanctify means to be set apart, how do you set apart God in your hearts? It means this. You recognize and respond to God as only God in your mind and in your heart. In other words, you think about Him, you feel about Him, you act towards Him, you speak of Him as He is uniquely holy, sovereign God. And how you think about Him, how you feel about Him, how you speak about Him, how you act towards Him in here, in your heart, you don't think about anything or anyone else like you think and act and feel about God. In other words, God has an exalted, unique, distinctive, no other kind of place in your mind and in your heart because He is God. Once you've got Him set apart here, He's God. Holy, sovereign, wise, powerful, eternal, the only independent being in all creation. The rest of us are dependent beings. He is uniquely holy God. You see, once you get Him, God, in here, it's no problem to get Him, to get you sanctified unto God in your life, because God is set apart in your heart and mind. Do you agree with that? If He's set apart in here, you're going to live set apart out here because you know you have an accountability. You're going to answer to Him. He's God. You're going to face Him for eternity. He's God. Here's the key. And this is convicting and bothersome to us all. When we are not sanctified in our living, it's because God is not set apart in our thinking. Do you agree with that? He's not God in here. See, if He's God in here, you've got to follow Him. You've got to live according to His will. You've got to seek His heart. You've got to be conscious in your life. You may not do it 100%, but you're always conscious of not doing it if you don't, because He's set apart. When you say sanctify God in your hearts, it means you simply recognize Him as He is and act like it. That's what it means. Oh, I need to move on. God wants His people to be sanctified. Oh, that results in a whole lot of other things. That results in a sanctified home because God's different in here. You're different here. You're different in your relationship with your mate. You're different in relationship with your kids because God's different to you. You're different to them because God's different in here. You relate differently to your finances and stewardship and tithing and resources. And God's different about your honesty because He's different in here. You want to be honest and moral and ethical because you're conscious. One of the people that I have followed for years, R.C. Sproul, he's a Presbyterian theologian. He's had a monthly newsletter, a periodical, and one of his Latin phrases, because, you know, when you're smart, you've got to be able to speak Latin. And one of his, I know some Latin. They own a restaurant, and one's, no. Is coram Deo. Coram Deo. It means before the face of God. It means we all live coram Deo. Every second, every moment, every place, every location, every word, every deed, every action, every closet, every bedroom, every car, every business office, every gas station, every place, every prison room, every congressional room, every White House room, every place, we are before the face of God. Is God sanctified in your mind and your hearts? Is He sanctified in your life? Number four, God wants His people submitted to those in authority. 1 Peter 2:13-15.
Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Here's the principle. You cannot submit to divine authority while at the same time being in rebellion against human authority. As long as those human authorities are not in contradiction to the ultimate authority of God. I got to say that because some of you are going to come up to me later and say, well, what about, or what about, and what about? And that's how you answer that. But you cannot say, I submit to you, God, as the ultimate authority, and constantly being pushed back against your boss because he's gay. He is in authority over you because he's your boss. What does the Bible say about Christians and the kind of work we do? It's real clear. As do your work as unto the Lord. You mean to tell me that God wants me to be a servant to my homosexual boss as if my boss were God? Let me get this. In case you're confused, here's the answer. Yes. Yes. What did it say here? For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of men, foolish men. How is that boss going to know what a Christian is like if they don't see Jesus in you? How are you doing in the authority figures over your life? Need to move on. Number five, God wants us to share in his suffering. Oh, Pastor, leave this one out. You listen, time has run out. Just shut her down right there. Don't you wish? 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised. Can I echo that? Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. You mean to tell me God's allowing and are sending suffering for a purpose of refining us? Nah, he wouldn't do that. As though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, why does that phrase say that? In other words, elsewhere it says, don't suffer as an evildoer. That's not sufferings of Christ. You break the law, you get punished, you pay a ticket. That's not the sufferings of Christ. That's the sufferings of breaking the law. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. 1 Peter 5, and then 10 and 11. After ye have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his glory, eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish. To him be dominion forever and ever. Now, I know we still don't have a grasp of this. After you have suffered, here it is, for a little while. When you're in the suffering, it seems like it's forever. What did Gilbert say a few moments ago? He said, I know Sundays, you know, they just come, the weeks pass so quickly. I remember my dad saying one time, you know, you're getting old when Christmases come around like weekends. I've never forgotten that. And man, they're getting close to being weekends. But what does the scripture say? You're going to suffer. But hang on, it doesn't seem like it. But it's going to be a little bit. And then, we're going to be with him. I re-listened to an interview between Johnny Erickson Tada and Larry King on his Larry King Live program. You can go look at it. You can pull it up on YouTube and see about 9 minutes of this interview with Johnny Erickson Tyne. Of course, you know the story. I've mentioned it before. 17 years of age, Baltimore, Maryland, diving into Chesapeake Bay. She snapped a vertebra in her neck, became a quadriplegic, and then she's been in that condition for 43 or 4 years. She says that when, at age 17, she said, "I had a religious faith, but not a relational faith. I knew about Jesus, but he was kind of somebody that I kept in my back pocket. It was more of a religion and not a relationship." She said to Larry King, she said, "When I was strapped to that bed for months in that hospital, couldn't do anything, even wishing myself to be dead, trying to thrash my neck around, hoping I would break something else in there that would kill me, even begging a friend to take my life." She said, "But I had some friends that would come in, and they would just spend time with me, and they were believers. They'd feed me pizza, we'd watch a ball game." She said, "They just treated me like a normal person. And then they would sit by my bed and open the scripture and talk to me about the Lord." And she said, "One of the first scriptures I ever remember them reading," and you get this, a 17-year-old, just been paralyzed, basically from her neck, shoulders down. She can lift her arms a little bit, but she can't do anything for herself. One of the first scriptures she said, "I remember them telling me, reading to me, was 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It won't be on your screen. She's just been paralyzed. And they read this verse: "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." She said, "I didn't want to hear that." But she said, "Jesus became real to me." And she said, her prayer at that time was, "God, if you won't let me die, then teach me how to live." After 40-something years of being a quadriplegic, then she was diagnosed with stage 3 or 4 breast cancer. You know what she said? "God must be up to something big." She said, "Because my life is in his hands." Does God have a purpose in suffering? Folks, get this. Get this. This is staggeringly stupid to me. I know you're not supposed to tell your little kids to say that word, but the Bible says unwise, okay? When people face difficulties in their life, even Christians at times, when we come to a crossroads of disaster, and we go, "Well, God, if you really loved me, if you were God, you wouldn't let this happen," and they get distance between them and the Lord, or people who use the problems in this world to deny the existence of God, because if he were God and powerful, he wouldn't let disease and famine and all that other kind of stuff happen. This is what staggers me. This just blows my mind. When you've taken the God equation out, God out of the equation, you've just definitively declared all suffering to have no meaning. There's no purpose in it. Why are we even talking about it? But when you put God in the equation, he redeems the suffering. He sanctifies it. He glorifies it. He utilizes it for your heart and your life. He evangelizes it in your life. When he took his son, his holy son and hung him on a cross and let him die for our sins, the only one who didn't deserve anything. His suffering, which was more than all that we could ever imagine or think, when he suffered on our behalf, in our place, substitutionary atonement theologically, when he took upon himself that which we deserved, he just gave the ultimate statement to the redemptive purpose of God through suffering, and he's still wanting to do the same thing in our lives. Let me ask you today, are these the ways of God? Yes, they are. The question is, how are you doing in obedience? Let's pray together. My Heavenly Father, wow, Lord, I never anticipate getting worked up. But God, I'm glad that you get under my skin and push around in my mind and heart and clarify my own thinking and my own life. And it's a daily application of your truth and your presence and your will. Lord, we say we want to know your will. We say that that's where the protection and the blessings are. But do we? Are we? Are we all right at this moment walking in complete obedience to what we know now to be your will? Lord, I just really believe that this altar ought to be filled. Not because I manipulate anybody or even just because I've said that. I just believe that for all of us, we're not living up to the fullness of what we know to be your will right now in our lives. God, break us of our wills, our wants, and our ways. Help us to die to ourselves, that you may be alive to us. In Jesus' name I pray.